Thank you for that. Did everybody get a copy of the outline that wants one? If you didn't, if you would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring one to you. Sherry Maddox slipped out that way for a moment. I wanted to thank her for the offertory. She did a great job. Beautiful offertory, and then accompanying the ladies' group, giving them their pitch. I'm especially partial to a cappella music. I really enjoy the unaccompanied voices when we get a chance to hear that. In fact, some of you, are you familiar with the men's group called the King Singers? It's a group of six guys out of King's College, Cambridge, that's an a cappella group. They were in Athens Tuesday night singing over at Hodgson Hall, and they're on their 50th anniversary tour. So it's not the same group. That's not the same six guys that started the group back in the 1960s. But they were there for that, and Sherry and I went for that. That was really a wonderful program. What was interesting, I was thinking, as the ladies came up and they had their music with the black backers and so on, the guys came out for their very first song, and the first song they did was the prayer of the king when he established King's College, Cambridge, back in the 15th century, that had been set to music of that era a long time ago. It's kind of the hymn of King's College. And they did that, and they came out on stage with their music on their iPads, and no other lights in the auditorium except their iPad glowing up. So it was an interesting setting as they sang this old, almost plain song type. It wasn't exactly, but gorgeous close harmony with that work. And so I thought of that. The ladies didn't bring iPads with their music, and the lighting would have been a little weird. It was that night. But it was interesting. Sorry, that's apropos of nothing. I just enjoyed the a cappella music. But it's interesting because it's, and I was thinking of that light from those iPads too, in relation to the text for this morning. You know, the world in which we live is completely immersed in an overwhelming spiritual darkness. You don't have to be paying real close attention to notice that. But the scriptures, it's one of the themes of scripture that humanity in general and people in particular live in darkness. In fact, there's sort of a frantic search for truth while they're incapable of finding it. In fact, as a result, we're living in an era today that called postmodernity, that society has become so frustrated with the fruitless search for truth that it's like they've made up their mind there must not actually be any real truth to find. And so everything becomes relative, and they've kind of given up the search. Every individual and society at large is utterly blind spiritually. And the scriptures describe them as staggering in the dark, stumbling ever deeper into the hopeless gloom of sin. They totally lack the ability to perceive the truth. They don't realize they're completely ensnared in immorality, in idolatry, in what Paul calls in Ephesians 5:11, all the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The emphasis on darkness in Scripture, as I mentioned, is a recurring theme. Proverbs 2:13 describes sinners as those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Proverbs 4:19 adds that the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Isaiah 5:20 says that these rebels foolishly substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Paul explains in Romans 1:21 that they're without excuse. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." He adds in Ephesians 4:18 that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Ecclesiastes 2:14 tells us as a result of that ignorance, the fool walks in darkness. He's kind of stating the obvious in John 12:35 when Jesus warned, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." That's the human condition, the natural human condition, walking in darkness. And it was into this sin-eclipsed world that Jesus came as the light that shines in the darkness. John introduced him that way in his prologue in John 1, verse 5. The light that shines in the darkness. Verse 9, he describes as the true light comes to the world's every man. We're going to see this next text that Jesus declared that he is the light of the world. You know, you would think that sinners staggering, lost in the dark, would flock to the light. But the problem is they can't see the light because they remain blind. Try to explain light to a blind man. That's the situation in which the world finds itself and which we were on our own by our natural fallen condition. In fact, the scripture teaches that that people embrace the very darkness that ensnares them. They cherish the sin that shackles them and dooms them to eternal damnation. We live in a society that's constantly making excuses for and even celebrating sin and wickedness in various different ways. After Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 19, explains this is the judgment that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now the text we're going to be looking at this morning, John chapter 8, introduces a long discourse. It continues all the way through the end of the chapter. John does this two or three times in his gospel. And this is a very important one. Most recently, we saw his discourse on himself as the bread of life. This one is on Jesus as the light of the world. Now, because of its length, I can't deal with it all in one sermon. There are reasons why it would be tempting to do so, to try to make sure we get how the whole thing coheres as a single speech that Jesus made. But he brings in wide-ranging topics. And it is long enough. I need to break it down in sections. It starts here in the text we'll look at this morning, his self-identification as the light of the world and the way his enemies react to that claim. And then in verses 21 to 24, he'll address the fate of those who are dying in their sins. In verses 25 to 30, he elaborates on the relationship between the Father and the Son. In verses 31 to 47, he elaborates on the fact that his opponents remain slaves to their sin. And in the final section, he comments on the glory that the Father gives the Son from verse 48 through verse 59. But this morning, we'll focus on the opening verses of this dialogue, of this presentation, as you will, if you will, verses 12 to 20. Follow along as I read John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And John adds this footnote, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The next verse picks up with a bit of a transition. Then he said again to them, so I'm breaking the narrative right here at verse 21. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we take a few moments this morning now to examine this text, see what it is that Jesus says, what he means by what he says, how his opponents react. And I pray, Lord, that we might have a better appreciation for Jesus as the light of the world as he presents himself here, and that we'll lay the groundwork for understanding the rest of the passage through the end of the chapter. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they might see the light today. they might recognize the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They might repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll notice in the outline, something I don't do often, but I'm taking the text out of order. And the first clause of verse 20, the last verse I just read, John adds that footnote identifying where the discussion was held. And if we understand some of the significance of where this is held, it helps us understand the significance of some of the things Jesus says. And so I'm going to start with verse 20, the first clause from verse 20, the setting of the discourse. Then I'll back up to verse 12 and go through to catch up to what John says. But he tells us this, inserts this here after the opening section, and I'm going to start with it for our understanding, for the sake of understanding. The setting of the discourse. First, note, Jesus was teaching in the temple. The passage begins with saying that he said to them again. It really connects it up with what he said to them in the previous passage, in a previous chapter, in chapter 7, before it was interrupted by the story of his dealing with the men who brought to him the woman that was taken in the act of adultery. We looked at that last week. Now, he's basically picking up where the previous discussion had ended. It's generally held that the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the context of chapter 7, is still underway. Jesus had come to Jerusalem midweek during the Feast of Tabernacles. He didn't come for the feast itself, but he started teaching in the temple. He presented himself as the bread of life, and he had done that earlier. And now what he's doing is, as we saw toward the end of that chapter, what's been happening there is, toward the conclusion, it says it was on the last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus was teaching in the temple on that occasion. And on that last day of the feast, what would happen is the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. They would process down to the pool of Siloam. They would get a pitcher full of water from the pool to symbolize. They did this every day, actually, during the feast, but it was to symbolize the water from the rock while they were in the wilderness. The whole Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths centers on a reminder of how God protected them in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt and before bringing them into the land of promise, that they lived for 40 years in tents or booths in the wilderness. He provided water for them from the rock. He guided them by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so, as a part of that commemoration, they would bring a pitcher of water and pour it out in the temple, coming from the pool of Siloam. They would march around the temple one time each day, chanting the Old Testament songs about God and his provision of the water of life. And on the last day, they would march around the temple seven times. And it was very probably as they were doing this, or at least with this as part of the background to this setting, that Jesus cried out, if you recall at the end of chapter 7, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Everybody's thinking about the water God provided in the wilderness that represented him and his quenching of their spiritual thirst. Nobody could miss the spiritual significance of that claim, as he was claiming to be the water of life, as it were. He did not say it in so many words, but if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, another aspect of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is something that's going to be highlighted subtly by what John says here, by telling us not only was he teaching in the temple, he was specifically speaking here in the treasury. He spoke in the treasury. Now, the treasury was not a separate building. It was the second outermost court. It was often called the court of the women because it was as deep into the temple complex as women were generally permitted to go. And so if you read of a reference of the court of the women or the treasury, it's the same place. It's called the treasury because the courtyard had 13 receptacles for making donations for their offerings. There were treasure boxes stationed around this courtyard, each one having kind of a funnel into which people could put their money. It was shaped like a trumpet, a shofar, the Old Testament term for trumpet, a shofar, a ram's horn. They put their money in, and it would go down into this treasure box for collections, and the priests would come and empty these periodically. Each of these treasure boxes was labeled so that you could specify what you wanted your treasure to go to. This treasure box, it would go to one cause or purpose, and this one for another. These were not their tithes. These were their special free will offerings that they were bringing. And it was in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus, at this place in the court of the women, it's called in Mark, or the treasury, it's called here, where Jesus made a point to his disciples about the contrast between the rich man who came and put in a bunch of money and the poor widow woman who came in and put in her two tiny copper coins. Which one gave most? He said she gave all her living. All right, so it was here that he had made that point. And so this is an important location. However, the fact that the treasure boxes were there was not the most significant aspect during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. During the Feast of Booths in this courtyard, they set up four huge candelabra or menorahs. And they were lighted every evening during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They were intended, like the pouring of the water from the pool of Siloam was to represent the water from the rock that God provided in the wilderness. These were intended to represent God's presence in the pillar of fire by night that illuminated the camp of Israel. These huge menorah would illuminate not just the temple grounds, but actually much of the city of Jerusalem, being at a high elevation as well. In fact, during the feast days, external records not found in Scripture indicates that the celebrants would come into this courtyard and they'd carry blazing torches in their hands, singing songs of praise and dancing exuberantly. Even the most dignified of the leaders would participate in this celebration of what God was doing as it represented God's leading Israel through the wilderness by guiding them by His light. And it was either at the end of this Feast of Tabernacles or immediately after it had concluded that Jesus makes His claim to be the light of the world. And so it connects to all of what's going on with this Feast of Tabernacles. There's no way that his listeners could miss the significance of his claim. The location and timing made it dramatically meaningful as he proclaimed his identity. Let's look at that now as we back up to the beginning of the section with verse 12, the proclamation of his identity. As we've seen frequently in John, Jesus uses the Old Testament name for God for himself by pairing two different I am words together in a rather awkward construction in the Greek, ego eimi, that is translated I am. It's the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew name Yahweh by which God identified himself from the burning bush to Moses. When that got translated into the Greek for the Septuagint, it used exactly this construction. So when Jesus, there are several times that Jesus identifies himself as the I am of the Old Testament. There are seven times in John's Gospel where he does so specifically connected to a metaphor. I am the something. This is the second of those. The first one was where he said, I am the bread of life. Here, he declares, I am the light of the world. His proclamation of his identity with the second of his great I am statements in John. I am the light of the world. Merrill Tenney makes this observation here. He says, Jesus professed to be not only the inexhaustible source of spiritual nourishment, referring to his statement, I am the bread of life, but he was also the genuine light by which truth and falsehood could be distinguished and by which direction could be established as God guided Israel in the wilderness as the light. So when Jesus said, I am the light, do you understand? Jesus' listeners on that day in the treasury at the temple under the menorahs, whether they were lighted or whether they were now extinguished, they understood he was identifying himself as God. This was a claim to deity. It might go completely over our heads or past us because we don't understand the context. We're not Jews living in Jerusalem at the time celebrating this particular feast or aware of the significance of this feast. But he was identifying himself as God. Often in the Old Testament, God identified himself as the light. And a very familiar passage, Psalm 27, verse 1. David cries out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Isaiah 60, verse 19, speaking of the kingdom to come, God said, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord, the Yahweh, the I Am, for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory." When Jesus then says, "I am the light," his audience understood exactly what he meant. He was identifying himself as God. He was also identifying himself as the Messiah of the Old Testament, because there were places in Scripture in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of one who would be the light, that God identified would be the light. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7, God is speaking as if he's addressing the Messiah, the one that he would send. "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord." Excuse me. "Thus says God the Lord, I am the Lord, I have called you," speaking of the Messiah, "in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." That was another familiar passage that they would have been quoting at this celebration there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Several important aspects to that passage. I'm not going to have the time to really unpack adequately this morning, but note first that God said to Jesus, or to the Messiah in that passage, "I will hold you by the hand and watch over you." Jesus will claim, "My testimony and the Father's agree because he's with me." And that's significant in that in the context of the prophecy in Isaiah. But it's also significant to note that in Isaiah he said that he would be a light to the nations to open blind eyes. What happens in chapter 9? Immediately after this conversation where Jesus presents himself as the light of the world, he encounters a man born blind and gives him sight. It's not accidental that John is structured this way, because the man becomes the object lesson to prove the point that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. He's not just the light that was the pillar of fire to guide the Israelites in the wilderness. He's the light for the whole world, to dispel spiritual darkness, to give the light of life. The passage from Isaiah actually identified the one that would come who would be the light to the nations, not to Israel, to the people. The Old Testament often speaks of the people and the nations as two separate groups, the people being Israel, the nations being the Gentile nations. And that's part of the significance of Jesus' statement here, that he would be the light for the world. Unlike the light of the festival menorahs, Jesus' light is neither temporary nor stationary. His light never goes out, and his is a light that must be followed, like the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And so he demands that we follow his light. He goes on and says so. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." He demands that we follow his light. And I said that the fact that humanity lives in darkness is a prevalent theme in Scripture. There is a sub-theme that is also a part of the New Testament teaching in particular about the transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light that occurs when we're saved. For instance, Paul says in Colossians 1:13, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he says, quote, "We are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son." In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul says, "We have become sons of light and sons of day, that we are no longer of night nor of darkness." 1 Peter 2:9, "God had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light." Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, "Those who were formerly darkness now are light in the Lord." You and I, having trusted Christ, no longer walk in darkness because we possess the light. And to follow here has the connotation of complete submission. Complete submission to Jesus as the Lord of our lives. Complete willingness to allow Him to rule, to exercise His authority over us. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, and Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 27, mention a couple of instances when some who volunteered to follow Jesus, Jesus actually sent them away. The one with which we are most familiar identified the one who came to ask questions as a rich young ruler. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? That Jesus sent him away. MacArthur makes an interesting observation. He says, quote, "In a shocking contradiction of contemporary evangelistic principles, Jesus actually turned away an eager prospect. But the Lord was not interested in making salvation artificially easy for people, but genuine. He wanted their absolute allegiance, obedience, and submission. The person who comes to Jesus comes to him on his terms, or he does not come at all." That's important to note. He demands that we follow his light. And that's what he's speaking of here in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Those who truly identify with Christ will actually follow his light. So I know a lot of people who are Christians who don't follow his light. Well, I would submit that the genuineness of their conversion is in question if they're not willing to follow his light. Jesus says, "He who follows me will have the light of life." The verb form "will have" there is important the way he uses it. It indicates a continual possession. It's not just that you will encounter it, you will spot it. It means you possess it forever. He promises a permanent transformation, is point C, by saying "will have the light of life." This is a permanent transformation that Jesus is promising to those who are the enlightened, those who receive the light. Now, I'm not speaking of being enlightened in the sense of the Gnostics who claimed there was some kind of hidden wisdom to which we have to attain. But there is a light of the gospel to which we are blind unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see it. It's interesting that Jesus will also say that his followers are the light of the world. He used exactly the same expression in Matthew 5:14 for those who are his followers. Paul speaks of Christians in the plural as lights in the world in Philippians 2:15. Leon Morris explains that's not a contradiction. He says, "Christ is the fundamental source of the world's illumination. They," that is Christians, "having kindled their torches at his bright flame, show to the world something of his light." So as we reflect the likeness of Christ to the world around us, we are his light in the world. In the same sense that the moon reflects the light of the sun upon the earth, it is not a light giver, it's a light reflector. We too are light reflectors as lights in this world. Well, when Jesus made this claim, the Pharisees are pretty predictable as a group, and how they're going to respond. And their response to this claim, their behavior in this context, is pretty consistent with the way they've behaved in the past. They immediately challenge Jesus' claims on a legal technicality without ever really considering whether or not his claims are true. The concept of giving testimony is a recurring theme in John's gospel. It's something we've seen frequently. And that's what they're referring to here. In every court, facts had to be attested by two or more witnesses. If you're basing fact on eyewitness testimony, you needed two witnesses so that it's not just this guy's word against this guy's word. And so Jewish law, as laid down through Moses, as decreed by God through Moses, required two witnesses when it was going to be based on eyewitness testimony. And so they wanted two or more witnesses. And generally speaking, testifying on your own for yourself was considered invalid for obvious reasons. Your testimony doesn't count as one of the two witnesses when it has to do with what you did. You might be able to explain and might be asked, you know, might be permitted to offer testimony, but your testimony concerning yourself doesn't carry any weight. You had to have corroborating testimony in court. That's true in our system of jurisprudence as well. So testifying for oneself was legally invalid. However, that's not all the Pharisees mean when they say, you are testifying by your, about yourself, your testimony is not true. They use very strong language there that doesn't mean simply that it's invalid. It means your testimony is false. They accuse Jesus of perjury, of perjuring himself. It's ironic. The one who is the very incarnation, embodiment of truth, they are accusing of perjury. I mean, it's almost unthinkable that someone would stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, you're lying. But you understand, every unbeliever in the world says that to Jesus every day. If you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, that's what you're saying. You're a liar. C.J. Wright makes an important point concerning light. He says, how can light convince us that it is light except by what it does for us? We do not demonstrate that light is light by treatises or by analyses of its constituent rays. It is only light to us when it illumines and quickens us. Right, so how do you prove light is light? Leon Morris says something similar. He says, light establishes its claim not by arguments, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself, and that notwithstanding the objections of the blind. No, there's no light here. Just because you're blind and can't see it doesn't change the fact that it's light. And that was the problem here on this day. As Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees that are blind says, I don't see any light. And Jesus says, the problem isn't with me. It's with you. Your inability to see. You're testifying of yourself. Now, back in chapter 5, in verse 31, when Jesus was accused of doing something like this, they accused him of testifying of himself. Jesus actually said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In that case, he means it's not valid. He explained his testimony had to be supported to be accepted, and then he provided multiple corroborating witnesses. John the Baptist, the Father, the disciples, he pointed to several that were corroborating witnesses. Here, he says something quite different. His response to this charge is different. One translator has rendered verse 14 and Jesus' response this way. When they said, you're testifying about yourself, your testimony is not true, Jesus answered and said to them, what if I am, said Jesus, my testimony is sound. That's essentially what he's saying here. He's making two points in his response. First of all, he's saying that he is qualified to testify to the truth and his opponents are not. He's qualified to testify the truth. His opponents are not. If you are testifying to something that you saw happen and your opponents are saying that's not what happened and they weren't there, your testimony is more valid than theirs because you were actually there. You saw it. And Jesus is telling them, first of all, only he knew his own heavenly origin. Only he knew where he was from. They didn't know where he was from. They thought they knew where he was from, but they didn't really know. They didn't recognize him as the divine Son of God. So only he knew his heavenly origin. Secondly, only he knew his heavenly destiny. Not only was he the only one who knew where he was from, he's the only one who knew where he was going. They didn't. And so that made him uniquely qualified to testify in this regard. They didn't have the necessary knowledge to offer an informed opinion. Jesus, though, did. Now, he says, I am not judging anyone. And there are folks today who love to come to this verse as one of several, that they'll, as one of a few, that they'll say, well, see here, we're not supposed to judge because Jesus said, I'm not judging. Well, just read the rest of the verse, or the next verse. He says, I'm not judging anyone. But if I am, I'm judging according to truth. Okay. Basically, Jesus is, there's two ways this could be understood. He might mean here, he is not now acting as judge. His judgment is deferred until later. He's already affirmed over and over again that the Father has given all judgment into his hand. He would judge all mankind. Jesus is not now denying that that's true. What he is saying is, in effect, either that his judgment is being deferred until later, or as many believe, it may be more likely that he means his judgment has nothing in common with theirs. What they consider judgment is not what he's doing. His judgment's according to truth. Their judgment's based on superficialities and misunderstanding, and they don't have a clue. Whatever Jesus is doing is really unrelated to what they consider judgment. They judged according to the flesh on the basis of appearances. He didn't judge anyone on that basis. He didn't judge anyone on the criteria used by the Pharisees. He judged according to his own standards. The standards that God laid down through the law, yes, but because he knows the truth. That's something else that makes his testimony about himself valid and theirs worthless, because only he judged according to truth. They didn't judge according to truth. They didn't know the truth. They couldn't see the truth, so they didn't have the ability to judge according to truth. So all that's part of his first point in defense of his own testimony. But the second point in defense of his claim to be the light of the world is that he's not relying on his testimony alone. There is a corroborating witness, and that's the Father. The Father corroborated his testimony. Twice he affirms in this passage that it was the Father who sent him. He was here on the Father's business. The Father was accompanying him in his work. That was stated in the passage to which he alluded when he identified himself as the light of the world from Isaiah chapter 42. In verse 17, Jesus mentions your law, even in your law. Now, he's not making a distinction between my law and yours, as if your law says this, my law says something else. What he is saying is that the very law to which you appeal says this. Your own law. He's not distancing himself from it. He's holding them to the standard to which they had appealed. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, demands a testimony of two witnesses, is the phrase used in the Hebrew, translated from the Hebrew. Two witnesses for a testimony to be deemed valid. Jesus modifies the wording slightly to make his point. He says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. He inserts the word men rather than witnesses. The emphasis here by Jesus doing so is not on gender, although the Jews still didn't allow women to testify in court. Male testimony was required. That's not the point he's making. His point isn't about gender. His point is about species, if you will. All right? Your law says the testimony of two men is true. I don't think Jesus' point here is that the Father and I make two, so the fact is verified. His point is that their law accepted as valid testimony the testimony of two fallen men. Even two men could conspire together to lie. Two men could be mistaken. Two men could have misunderstood what they saw. And they could still testify falsely and be accepted as a valid witness. Because your law has not the ability to determine the truth. The reason you would have two required to testify is so it's not just one against another. You do have to have a corroborating testimony, but that does not, it's to minimize the possibility of false testimony. But it can't guarantee there is no false testimony. Because you can have two or three people come in and swear up and down something happened that didn't really happen. Either because they didn't understand it or because they're lying. But their law would still accept as valid those two testimonies. But they are now telling him that his testimony and the Father's are invalid, and what they've done is the united testimony of the infallible Father and his infallible Son, they're saying isn't valid. You would accept the testimony of two fallen men, two fallible humans, but you won't accept the testimony of myself and the Father, even though my origin is heavenly, my destiny is heavenly, and I know the truth, and the Father knows the truth. I think that's what he means by inserting the word men for witnesses in his quotation from Deuteronomy 9:15. But the Pharisees still don't get it. When Jesus said that, they say, "Where is your Father?" Okay. Now again, I don't know exactly how to read that. There's a couple of possibilities. They might have been asking Jesus, say, "Okay, your Father testifies the same as you. Let's hear from him. Produce him." Presuming that it would be Joseph, but who may be dead by now. They wanted him to produce his father to hear his testimony. However, as this discourse continues through John chapter 8, if we come down to verse 41, he's still talking to the same people. Let's back up to verse 40. "As it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Very probably, that statement is intended as a slur against Jesus' mother. They're saying, "We know who our father is, but you can't even identify your father." If that's the case, if they are in fact claiming Christ was illegitimate in that statement, then it's probable that backing up to this passage where they say, "Where is your father?" that they are hinting at the same thing in verse 19. Several commentators believe it's likely that they are making that accusation here. So when Jesus claimed that his father testified of him, what they're saying is, "Yeah, right, you can't even identify your father. How can you make that claim?" And so Jesus explained that they didn't know him or his father. "You don't know me, you don't know my father." Adding that if they really knew Jesus, they'd know his father too. In Ray Stevens' song, "Everything is Beautiful," he uses a line, "There is none so blind as he who will not see." As a result, he's often credited with that as a quote, although that line is actually found in the writings of many earlier, most notably Jonathan Swift and commentator Matthew Henry, about 250 years previous to Ray Stevens' use of the phrase. Matthew Henry used it in commenting on Psalm 82. He said, "They know not because they will not understand. None so blind as those that will not see. They have baffled their own consciences, and so they walk on in darkness." End quote. Now, Matthew Henry may well have been speaking about the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They prided themselves on their knowledge of God, but Jesus says they didn't know him at all. You only delude yourselves into thinking that you know him. They refused to see the truth in Christ, the truth that had been attested by his miracles, and they were incapable of perceiving the Father's testimony to Jesus because they were blind. They were staggering in the dark. They did not have eyes to see the light of Christ. And it's at this point in the conversation that John inserts this observation that this entire exchange occurred in the treasury. Under the menorahs. But another interesting, not so trivial fact about the treasury, or the court of the women, where the donation horns and the treasure boxes and the menorah were located, is that the treasury was also adjacent to the chamber where the Sanhedrin met. That gives special significance to the fact that no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is standing right outside the door where the Sanhedrin meets. Essentially, they wanted to capture him, there was never going to be a better time. They were looking for a time. They were looking for an opportunity to arrest him. They wanted to charge him with blasphemy. Once again, he's given them ample cause, according to their own view, and an opportunity because of the venue, and they're still unable to act because his hour had not yet come. Once again, John is emphasizing that his enemies were powerless to harm him before the appointed time. God's timetable was always controlling the situation. He was always under the sovereign control of the Father, and he was always following the schedule the Father had appointed. The fact that his enemies were completely powerless to arrest him was additional evidence, if you will, of the Father's partnership in Jesus' ministry. His own testimony, the testimony of the Father, the inability of his opponents to actually stop him, affirm he is precisely who he claimed to be, the light of the world. To every person still in darkness, Jesus offers light. Beware, that light will reveal some ugly truths about you. When the light shines, it exposes what was once hidden in the dark. And it forces us to admit the ugly truth to God. But it's the only way to free you from the bondage to the darkness. Your only choice to remain in the darkness and hope those things stay hidden, but it won't be forever. Or to come to the light offered by Christ, who is the light of the world. And yes, while it's something of a cliche, those who have seen the light have responded to Christ in faith. And we learn to rejoice in the grace of God. And we need to thank Him for having given us eyes to see and hearts to understand so that we would believe. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Christ, who is the light of the world, for opening our blind eyes and allowing us to see the truth that we might respond in faith to the gospel that is in Christ. And Lord, for everyone still trapped in the dark, pray that Your Spirit might work to enlighten their eyes. Open their hearts to the truth that they might respond in faith to Christ, that they truly will see the light and come to the light and allow Christ to cleanse them from their sin and give them eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.